Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and we're going to end up in Hebrews 13. But to understand Hebrews well and the message of Hebrews, really we need to have some understanding of Leviticus and the Old Testament law and the things that were told there. So we're going to start in Leviticus 16. But one other part of the announcement that I didn't mention, for that teen hike on Saturday, the new seventh graders that are old enough and going into seventh grade are welcome to come as well. So that new seventh graders that could come to the Yak back a couple weeks ago, you can come to this teen activity as well. It's the first one. So, all right, well, Leviticus 16, and let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin to look at it. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and even as we look in the Old Testament here in Leviticus and then see how you teach from that in Hebrews, Lord, we have an amazing gift in your word that's given to us. Something that was written over so many years by so many authors, but you being the ultimate author and you giving us your word that is unified, that is perfect, that does give us the truth that we need. Lord, thank you for giving your word to us. And I pray that you would help us to focus on it, to pay attention to the things that you would say, that you would help us to push aside the distractions and the cares and the worries that we might have, that you would help us to focus on your word and on your truth. And I pray that you would ground us in it and that you would help us to be learning of it and growing in it, that we would live lives that are honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus 16, and in the Old Testament, first the Jews had the tabernacle, and then later on in the days of Solomon, they built the temple. Well, in that tabernacle and in that temple, there were two particular rooms that were very important. And they're sometimes called by different names, but often the first room was called the holy place. Inside the temple and or inside the tabernacle, and that's where the table of showbread was, and there were some other pieces of furniture in there, and the ordinary priests could go into that holy place. But then in the back of the holy place, there was a curtain hung, a veil that was hung that was actually very thick, made of material, but several layers thick, and that separated that holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, sometimes it's called, or sometimes that inner one is actually just called the holy place beyond the veil. But into that most holy place, only the high priest could go. He was the only one allowed in. Even the other priests were not allowed in. But the high priest couldn't just go anytime he wanted. He could only go on one particular day, on the Day of Atonement. And then when he did go in, he had to take particular sacrifices with him. He couldn't go in without those sacrifices. And so we see that Day of Atonement described here in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16 is where God gave Israel these instructions and told them these things, and there were some other parts to it as well. But in telling it to them and describing it for them, the Lord said to have two goats and a bull as particular sacrifices. And the first goat was often called a scapegoat. They would take that goat and they would confess Israel's sins with that goat, and then they would send the goat off into the wilderness. But then that second goat, they were supposed to take two and choose one out of it to be the scapegoat. And then the other one and the bull were offered as sacrifices. And so that bull was taken first. And in verse 11, Leviticus 16:11 says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering. So it's offered specifically for sin for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. It emphasizes three times this sin offering is for Aaron as well as everybody else. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, which that altar was outside the most holy place, but he would take coals off of it, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. That's that expression, going into the most holy place, going through the veil into that inner room. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. That mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Being over the testimony, the Ark of Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and the lid was made with two cherubim over it, and between the wings of the cherubim, right in that middle part, was called the mercy seat. And so he's supposed to offer this incense right there by the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. The temple and tabernacle were set up to face a particular direction, so that's why the front of the mercy seat's on the east. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so Aaron was to take that bull and he was to kill it, but he didn't actually kill it in the most holy place. He killed it outside of there, and then he just brought the blood through the veil into the most holy place. But it emphasized there three times he's doing this for himself as well as for everybody else, because Aaron's a sinner. He needs the sacrifice. He needs atonement as much as anyone else. Well, then after the instructions for the bull, it gives the instructions for the goat in verse 16, or in verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So the instructions for the goat were very similar. Kill the goat outside, bring the blood in through the veil, and do these parts of the ceremony. Well, then there's some other instructions given and gives the instructions for the scapegoat and things. But if we skip down to verse 27, what was done with the rest of that bull and the rest of the goat? The blood was brought in. What did they do with the rest of it? Verse 27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. So blood was brought into the most holy place, but the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned. It wasn't even burned on the altar within the tabernacle or within the temple. It was actually taken outside the camp, away from the Israelites. And the picture is taking their sin away from them. That's why a scapegoat was sent away as well. It's the picture of that sin being removed from them, the sacrifice being burned outside the camp, away from Israel. Well, if we turn over to Hebrews 13, the offering was burned outside the tabernacle or outside the temple. And now one other expression that was common in the Old Testament was for the people, someone to be cut off from the people, or someone to be outside the camp of Israel. For someone, a Jewish person, even someone who was a Jew, there were particular parts of the law that if he broke those parts of the law, or if he turned away from the Lord, turned to other idols, he was to be cut off from the people. He was separated from Israel, and he wasn't allowed to come into the tabernacle, the temple, offer sacrifices. He was treated as an outsider. He wasn't allowed to come and worship with the Jews. Well, then we come to Hebrews 13, and the book of Hebrews being written to a group of Jewish Christians. They're Hebrews. They're Jewish who have believed on Jesus as the Messiah. But because they've believed on Jesus as the Messiah, they've trusted Christ as their Savior, they're facing opposition. They're facing persecution. And so as you read through Hebrews, you can see the author of Hebrews is pointing them to stay faithful to Christ because they're tempted to turn back to parts of Judaism. They're tempted to turn back to parts of the Old Testament law. And so because they're tempted to turn back to Judaism to relieve this pressure and this persecution, it seems likely those persecuting them were fellow Jews. It's almost certain that those who were persecuting these believers were also Jews who had rejected Jesus as a Messiah, and so they're putting pressure on their fellow Jews to turn back to Judaism from following Christ. And so several chapters of Hebrews, the first several chapters of the book, the author of Hebrews lays out to show that Jesus is superior. He's superior to that Old Testament system. In the Old Testament, there were the priests, but there were many priests. And even amongst the high priests, there are many high priests, because when Aaron dies, his son takes over. When his son takes over as high priest, his grandson takes over. And there is a line of high priests because they would die. And then as we saw in Leviticus 16, three times it specifically said Aaron was offering that sacrifice for himself as well as for others. Even those high priests in the Old Testament were sinners. They still need salvation as well. And then they're offering animals that can't bring salvation. The animals that they are offering cannot truly save them. They simply point ahead to what the Messiah would do. And the author of Hebrews draws on those pictures to show that Christ is superior. He says, well, the high priest, there's many of them, because they died, Christ lasts as the priest forever. He's the perfect high priest who will continue in that position forever. He says the high priest had to offer that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for his own sins as well as the people. Christ was sinless. Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then the blood of the animals could never truly save from sin. It simply pointed ahead to the Messiah. Jesus offered that perfect sacrifice when he offered himself. He's both the high priest and the lamb. He's the sacrifice who dies for our sins. And so the author of Hebrews takes several chapters to show Christ is superior. He's better. You're tempted to turn back to the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old covenant Judaism that's actually passing away because Christ has instituted the new covenant. You're tempted to turn back to something inferior when you have something better. Christ instituted the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah, prophesied in Ezekiel. You are a part of that. You have something better. Hold on to Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to do that, but yet that is going to be difficult. If they do hold on to Christ, they will be rejected by their fellow Jews who have rejected Christ. If they hold on to Christ, they're going to have persecution. They're going to have difficulties in life. As Hebrews 12 talks about, they'll also face God's discipline as his children, but that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing for them to have God discipline them because he loves them as his children. And so they're going to have those difficulties, but yet they should follow the Lord faithfully. So we come to Hebrews 13, and we start in verse 11. We're going to get to verses 15 and 16. That's what we're going to dig into. But start in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Again, the author of Hebrews, he's already pointing back to the Day of Atonement earlier in the book, but here he does it again and says, well, the blood was brought into the most holy place through the veil, but the animal was burned outside the camp, away from the rest of the Israelites. And he says, just like that happened to those animals on the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant, Jesus suffered outside the gate. The picture is outside the gate of Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. He is dying as a sacrifice for sin. His blood wasn't literally brought into the temple. He's not crucified at the temple. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, really because many of the Jews had rejected him as Messiah. Many of the Jews, and especially the religious leaders of the Jews, had rejected him. So he's crucified outside the gate, but yet being out there, he dies, and by his blood, he sanctifies us. He saves us. He sets us apart for himself as we receive salvation. And so Christ dying outside the gate, away from the camp, to the Jews, it looks like he's away from them and he's being killed. And the author of Hebrews says, that's actually fulfilling the picture of the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. Christ dies outside the camp. And that veil in the temple is torn. There's no more need for those sacrifices because of what Christ has done. So then how does that apply to us? Well, verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Why should we do that? That sounds difficult. Well, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The author of Hebrews often uses that phrase, let us do this. Because of what Jesus did, let us do this. Let us go out to him outside the camp. For the Old Testament Jew to be outside the camp, to be cut off from the people, it's a picture of you can't worship the Lord anymore. You can't come to the tabernacle or come to the temple, worship the Lord. You've been cut off from Israel. The author of Hebrews here is saying to these Jewish believers, you should come to Christ outside the camp. Yes, you might be cut off from your national Jewish relatives. You're in the same nation. You're cut off from the nation. You're treated as an outsider. You're rejected by them, you're bearing reproach, but you're coming to Christ that does actually bring salvation. And he says, well, we don't have a lasting city here. We look forward to a city that is to come, the eternal city of God, not looking to Jerusalem, not looking to the temple and the sacrifices there. We look forward to eternity and a much better hope that we have because of what Christ has given to us. And so he's calling on these Jews, well, come and follow Christ. Yes, you will bear reproach. Yes, it will be difficult at times. But as a new covenant believer, you're following Christ and you look forward to that eternal city. So in doing that, how do we live now? If we're going to come to Christ, we're going to be under this new covenant. We're not under the Old Testament law, the old covenant. We don't offer the sacrifices and things like that. Well, how do we live now? Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for salvation. Hebrews makes that very clear. Christ offers one sacrifice that's sufficient for all time. Well, as a new covenant believer, do we then offer sacrifices? We actually do. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer a different kind. And if we look at verses 15 and 16, starting in verse 15, it says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We offer these kinds of sacrifices. We don't offer up animals. The animals under the old covenant only pointed ahead to what the Messiah would do. But as the author of Hebrews here says, we bring the sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of doing good for others and sharing with them. And he specifically says, these are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Through Christ, we can offer sacrifices that are pleasing to him. So as new covenant believers, we should faithfully offer these pleasing sacrifices to God. And so all that's by way of introduction. Now we're actually going to dig into verses 15 and 16. Let's look at these sacrifices that we're called on to offer. And so verse 15, we can offer that sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews is a fascinating book to study through. And there's a lot of rich theology. There's a lot of rich teaching about Christ and Christ's supremacy and who Christ is. But we're not taught all those truths just to get a big head. We are taught them. We should learn them. We should know them and be well-grounded in them. But then they should affect the way that we live our lives. We should dig into that rich doctrine, but then it should affect what we do as well. And that's why here in chapter 13, it's actually a very practical chapter. There's a little bit of teaching, verses 11 through 14, we're digging in there. He's giving them some reminders, teaching from the Old Testament. But much of chapter 13 is actually very practical, telling them, as you follow Christ, you should do this, and you should do this, and you should not do this. And that's what verses 15 and 16 are. It's saying, as you follow Christ, here are the pleasing sacrifices we should offer. One right, and really it should be a natural response to what Christ has done for us, is to offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of praise to Christ in response to what he's done. And that's the first thing I want to point out in verse 15. This praise is rooted in Christ. If you think about the way we speak in English, and it's getting close to school time, so you're going to have to think about this soon. But in English, the way we put our sentences together, we put the words in a sentence in a very particular order. You put the subject, whatever's doing something, you put at the beginning, then you put the verb, you put the action, and then you put the direct object or indirect object. He went to the store. He first, then what he did, then where he went. In Greek, they spell words differently to show which part of the sentence it is, so they can actually rearrange the sentences. And the word order doesn't matter quite so much in understanding it. And so if they want to emphasize something, sometimes they'll put it right at the beginning of the sentence. Okay, that's kind of the technical explanation to explain in verse 15. Why doesn't it start with the word then? For us, the way we speak, we would say, then let us continue to offer up sacrifices of praise through him to God, or to God through him, through Christ. But it puts that little phrase, through him, through Christ, right at the beginning to emphasize it. The emphasis is on through Christ. The whole reason we can offer these sacrifices at all, the whole reason they are pleasing and satisfying to God, is that we do it through Christ. In other words, we have to do the things in verses 13 and 14 before we can do verse 15. We have to come to Christ outside the camp. We have to receive his sacrifice for us, receive the salvation that he's provided for us before we can offer a pleasing sacrifice of praise. But as a believer, if we have received that salvation, if we have come to Christ, Christ has saved us from our sins, then we can offer this pleasing sacrifice. We offer it through him because of what he's done for us. So you offer this sacrifice of praise through Christ. We also do it by giving praise to God. And he kind of defines it. He says, a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, what is it? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that phrase right there is drawn from Hosea 14, but it's saying it is a verbal praise. It's a verbal praise to God. How do we praise God? Yes, we should live lives that honor and glorify God. That's true. That's in other places in Scripture. But specifically what we're told to do here is speak praise to God. Well, we do that through prayer. We do it when we pray to God, and we can see biblical examples of this. When we pray, we shouldn't just be asking God to answer the prayer request that we have. We shouldn't just be asking him to do something for us. Part of our prayer should be praise of God. It should be adoration to God. We praise God, we give him the sacrifice of praise through prayer. We also do it by singing. Why do we sing in church? Why do we just sing several songs at the beginning of our service? It's not just to buy time that someone coming in late can get in. It's not just to listen to other people sing or just to sing the favorite songs that we enjoy. The purpose of singing is to worship God. It's to do right here what verse 15 says, give the sacrifice of praise to God. That's why we sing. We sing to praise God for what he's done. We sing to praise God for who he is. And sometimes the focus of our songs are specifically on that. Last week we sang about the church that God has made. This week we're singing about resting in Christ, trusting in him, turning to him in prayer. Next week the focus of the music that we have is specifically simply on worshiping God. We should sing praise to God. But yet, even as we can pray and we can sing praise, giving praise directly to God, we also can praise God to others. As we speak to other people, as we talk to them, we can be telling them of what God has done. We could tell them who God is. We could tell them what he's done in his word, how he's provided salvation. We could tell them what he's done in our lives. We can praise God to others. And so there's different ways, but we can give that verbal sacrifice of praise to God. But yet as we do that, we give our praise to God through Christ, as we do that, it should come from a heart that loves God. If you think about the Old Testament Israelite bringing sacrifices, they could, as Christ said, worship God with their lips, but have hearts far from him. They could bring their animal sacrifice, but not truly worship God. They could go through the motions on the outside, perhaps to ease their conscience, perhaps to impress someone else or to try to gain something, but have a heart that's far from God. They might go through the motions of worshiping the Lord, but actually then turn and worship other idols as well. Well, in the same way, even when we think about the sacrifice of praise, we shouldn't do this, but we can go through the motions. We can go through the motions of praying and praising God. We can go through the motions of coming to church and mouth the words to a song, sing the song, without ever even thinking about what it says. When we come to praise God, whether we're praying, whether we're singing, even in praising God to others, it should come from as a heart response to who God is and to what he's done. It should be a heart that loves God and is overflowing with praise, and so we verbally give it back to him. Should be from the heart, and then as verse 15 says, it's also something we do continually. Verse 15, through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up this sacrifice of praise to God. Something we keep on doing. We come to church to worship God. That's why we're coming. One of the reasons we're coming, we come here to worship him. We should worship him in song, and we should worship him through prayer, through speaking to others. And yet we don't just worship God at church. It's something we should be doing all throughout the week. It's something to do continually. We should continuously be praising God throughout our lives. It should be, in a good sense of the word, a habit of our lives. Not a habit that we just mindlessly do, heartlessly do without thinking about it. It should come from the heart, but it's something that should be a habit that we're continuously praising God. And so we see some descriptions. We see what that sacrifice of praise should look like. But one other thing I want to think about with it, when we offer a sacrifice of praise to God, what are we actually sacrificing? Here, the author of Hebrews 13 uses that phrase, sacrifice of praise. It's used sometimes in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament speaks of sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of thanksgiving. Sometimes they'll say very similar ideas. Both use that term sacrifice, though. A sacrifice inherently includes giving something up. That's what a sacrifice is. We're giving something up. When a sacrifice of praise to God, what are we giving up? Let's turn over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, there's some different things we could see that we could be giving up. For the readers of Hebrews, as they come to Christ outside the camp, face that reproach, face that rejection, that could be considered a sacrifice. They're facing that difficulty. And yet for all of us, two things we really have to give up if we're going to genuinely, from the heart, give a sacrifice of praise to God. We have to give up our pride. We have to give up our self-sufficiency. We're very naturally proud. We're very naturally self-sufficient. We want to figure things out for ourselves. We don't want to depend on someone else. We want to be able to resolve it on our own. But then we come to Psalm chapter 50, and we start in verse 12. And God is speaking here. He says in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" God says, "Do I really actually need you to give me your sacrifices? I don't. I don't need them to survive." God isn't depending on us that, or the Old Testament Jews that gave the sacrifices. God wasn't depending on them to provide for him. He says, "I don't actually need them, although they should give them as a sign of their faith in him in sending the Messiah." But in verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." God does want them to offer the animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament, it was right for them to do it, but they shouldn't just mindlessly, coldly be doing it out of a ritual. They're not doing it to give God what he needs. Again, it should come, even for them, from a heart that loves him, a heart that's committed to him and doesn't just want to offer an animal and then go about its life, but from a heart that wants to give God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, give God the sacrifice of praise. And so God's calling on them to do that, saying, "Well, give me that sacrifice of thanksgiving." Again, they have to give up their pride. They have to give up their self-sufficiency. But in verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." That calling requires humility, requires dependence. It requires giving up pride and self-sufficiency. Because if they hit the day of trouble and they say, "I can handle this. I can do this on my own. I can take care of it. I don't need anyone else." They're not depending on God. They're being self-sufficient, proud, thinking they could take care of it on themselves. For them to turn to God and say, "I can't handle this. I'm not sufficient. I can't do this. I need you to help me." That takes humility. It takes dependence. And yet when they do it, God says, "I will deliver you." And what's your response? "You shall glorify me." Glorify, very similar idea of praise, offering a sacrifice of praise to God, glorifying God. What does the sacrifice of praise take? It takes that humility, takes that dependence, takes giving up our pride, giving up our self-sufficiency, that when we go to give God a sacrifice of praise, we praise God for our salvation, that we can come to Christ outside the camp and receive salvation. That requires us giving up pride. That requires us giving up a self-sufficiency. We're saying, "I can't save myself. I need Christ to save me." And so we praise God. When we truly praise God for salvation, it's a response to what he's done because we couldn't do it. Or when we come to him in the day of trouble, when we face a difficulty, we come to him seeking his help. We glorify him in response. We give him the sacrifice of praise in response for what he's done that we couldn't do. And so if we turn back to Hebrews 13... Back into Hebrews 13, we see that sacrifice of praise, it does require us to be humble. It does require us to be dependent, to give up pride, to give up self-sufficiency. But through Christ, we should give that sacrifice of praise. The other two types of sacrifice, very similar in verse 16, we should give the sacrifice of praise to God, but we also should give that sacrifice of serving others. Genuine worship of God, genuinely serving God, very naturally leads to serving others and sacrificing for others. Because of what Christ has done for us, we give the sacrifice of praise to him, but because of what he's done for us, we also look to serve others. And so again, we have verse 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Verse 15, author had done what he does in some other places in Hebrews. He says, "Let us do this. Let us do this together." And it is an exhortation. He is telling them to do it. But then verse 16, he actually gives a direct command. He says, "Don't neglect this either. In your sacrifice of praise, don't neglect to serve others. Don't neglect to do good to them and to share with them." And so it is actually a command. What we should not do is give a praise to God, sacrifice of praise to God, and then neglect the needs of others. Instead, we should, that sacrifice of praise to God should very naturally lead into a sacrifice of serving others. Christ met our greatest need in salvation. Now we should, as he enables us, meet the needs of others. And so the author of Hebrews told them not to neglect it. The word for neglect, forget. It's not so much an intentional rejection of helping others, although other places in the New Testament say we shouldn't intentionally reject helping others. It says, don't neglect this. In life, we get busy with things. We have a lot of things on our mind, a lot of things that we want to do. And we very naturally prioritize them. Some things are more important to us than others. And typically, the things we prioritize the most, that are most important to us, that's what we make sure we have time to do. The things that are less important to us, if we neglect something, if we run out of time for something, it's very naturally the things that are less important to us. And that serving and helping others is something sometimes we can neglect. We can forget to do it because we don't prioritize it as high as we should. That's not our absolute highest priority in life, but it should be an important priority. Should be an important enough priority that we don't neglect it. We shouldn't get so caught up in our own priorities and the things that are important to us that we neglect helping others when they have needs as well. And so he says, don't neglect it. And then he gives two ways to actually do it, two ways to actually serve others and sacrifice for them. First is very general. He says, don't neglect to do good. Very broad idea, very broad term. Pretty much whatever we could define as doing good for someone else would fall under this. And it certainly could be spiritual help. It could be teaching someone else the spiritual truth. It could be encouraging them when they're going through the day of difficulty, when they're struggling with something in life. It could be encouraging them. It could be challenging them when they're doing wrong or they're not following God's word, challenging them to follow. We can do good spiritually, but we also can do good physically, with the physical things of life. Whether it's someone's working on a project, they need help getting something done, and we're able to help them. Someone is moving, and we help them get packed. We help them get loaded and moved. Someone is trying to get some yard work done, getting mowing, pulling weeds, raking leaves when that time comes, shoveling snow, anything like that, we can help people with. It can be making a meal for them, making cookies for them. It can be we know how to fix their car where they're struggling, and so we tell them or we help them with it. There's countless ways that we can help others. And yet one thing that should be a priority in our lives that we should not neglect is looking for those opportunities to do good for other people. All right, that's part of the beauty of the picture of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians uses that picture of the church as the body, and there it's talking a bit more on a spiritual side, but saying within the body of Christ, God has gifted people differently. He's given different spiritual gifts, and that body should work together, that not everyone has the same spiritual gift, not everyone performs the same function in the body of Christ, and yet all work together and serve together so it can function as a body. Certainly true, 1 Corinthians, on a spiritual side, but that is true on a physical side as well. God's given us different abilities. God's given us different skills, different gifts, different opportunities. And as we've been gifted in certain ways, we can look to help those who need help. Whether it's we're gifted in the same way as someone else and they're trying to get it done, we can help them. Or perhaps they're not gifted in that way. They struggle to work on their car. But sorry, Hal, I'm picking on you. Hal is really good at that, and Hal can help them. Or whoever it might be, I just looked up and saw him. But whatever God has gifted us in, we can do that. And yet, as we've been gifted. When I was in college, I worked for a moving company for a while. So I load trucks, unload trucks, load boxes, unload boxes all summer long for several years. I can do that. If you need help, I can help you with that. If you need a pie, you probably don't want me to bake it for you. It's not my gift. If you need help eating the pie, I can help you there. I am quite gifted there, but not in making it. God has gifted us in different ways. Use those gifts to serve him by serving others. But yet that does take sacrifice. It might take some money, and that's more the specific second idea in verse 16, but it can take a sacrifice of time. It can take a sacrifice of effort. It doesn't take a lot of money to go and rake somebody's leaves. And yet it does take time out of the day where we might have prioritized something else, and it takes energy, it takes effort to do it. We might have prioritized something else, but being willing to give up that time, give up that energy and effort, give up our priorities in order to help someone else. It takes a sacrifice, but we're exhorted not to neglect helping others. And then the other side of it, the end part of verse 16, is looking for opportunities to help others with physical and specifically financial needs that they have. And so as we dig into that, the first thing I want to say is thank you. This church is very generous. This church is very, very generous in giving to others, in giving to the church, and in giving to help others even outside the church in need. People in town that have a need, or Red Cliff as they rebuild the lodge, or Pastor Eamon's church in Grantsville trying to build a building, or believers in the Philippines needing food, or seminary students in Asia, people studying to serve God but needing to go to school, needing some money for that, giving to those things. Those are very good. That giving attitude is to be commended. So thank you. It is a good thing. And as we look at verse 16, we can dig into what God says about that kind of an attitude. That is a good thing for us to have. He said, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That word for share is the word that's commonly translated fellowship, to have fellowship with someone else, to have something in common with them. And sometimes the idea of fellowship is what we think of as Christian fellowship with fellow believers. We have something in common with them that we follow Christ. If they're a believer and I'm a believer, we have a fellowship. We have something in common together. We're united around something. It does have that idea, but it also does have the idea of a financial idea. And so as Pastor Jeremy's been preaching through Acts, we're taking a couple weeks to look at other passages while he's gone, but when he gets back, keep going through Acts. Early in Acts, the early believers had their things in common, is how it's often translated. They had all things in common. Acts 4, Barnabas sells the piece of land to give the money to have things in common. It's that same root word for fellowship. They are sharing their financial resources together for those in need. In Acts there, it's used a few times in that financial sense. That's the sense here as well. It is sharing with those who have a need. And so the author of Hebrews here says, well, that is a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. As God has blessed us, as God has provided for us, and we're able to give to others and help them, God says that's a pleasing sacrifice. And that's the passage that Tom had read for us in Philippians 4. Paul is commending the Philippians for what they've done. And we look at that passage, a passage we're probably familiar with. We might think a lot from Paul's side, God has met his needs. We think from Paul's side on contentment, because he says some very good things about contentment that we can learn a lot from. But he also points to the side and the benefit for the Philippians. Because they gave, he says that's a pleasing aroma to God. It's a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Here, we're told it in Hebrews 13, giving in this way is a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Philippians 4, Paul makes it very specific. He says, this gift you've given is a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice. And so as we look to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God, that's one way that we can give a sacrifice that's pleasing to him. Well, let's turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, the last passage we'll look at, and John draws on a very similar idea, and again, he's drawing it from, because of what Christ has done for us, we should also serve others. We should help others, and we should look to serve them. And then in Hebrews, I said, it's kind of an emphasis more on neglecting to do good for others, neglecting to share with them, forgetting. It's not quite so intentional. Here, John's actually talking about doing that intentionally not helping someone else, and he's saying we shouldn't do that as well. So in 1 John 3, in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, that he, speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The greatest example of God's love to us is Christ laying down his life for us, dying for us. And because he's died for us, says we should love our brothers, our fellow believers, in the same way. We should love others that we'd be willing to lay down our lives for them. That's a natural application of what Christ has done for us. And yet the reality is, we probably won't do that. We might be willing to. We just probably won't. Most people in life don't face the opportunity to lay down their life for a fellow believer. But John kind of starts with that big idea, that extreme idea that might be easy to say we would do, but we probably never actually would do. He goes from that extreme idea to the much smaller things. And basically, if we really would be willing to lay down our lives for them, we should do these other things that he says as well. Verse 17, right after he said we should lay down our lives for the brothers, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He says, kind of, it's easy to say we might die for them, but we probably won't actually face that. But yet if we would actually die for them, if we do actually love them as God has loved us, we should be willing to help them with the much smaller things of life. If we have the goods of the world, if we have the opportunity, and we see the need of someone else, but yet we close our heart against them, we did see it, but we reject the opportunity to help them, how can we say God's love abides in us? If we would actually give our lives for them, we should be able to give them $20 for gas, or with gas prices, $75. But however much it might cost, we should be willing to help them because of what Christ has done for us. Because Christ looked at our need, Christ saw our need of salvation, and he didn't close his heart against us. He didn't turn away from us. Christ saw our need of salvation and came and died for us. He did lay down his life for us. If he's done that for us, and we've come to him outside the camp, we've received the salvation that he's given, and here's especially our fellow believer, and we should be helping unbelievers as well, but here it's in the context of a brother, of a fellow believer. If we see them in need, we should be willing to help them as well. And so, idea of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 draws from that Old Testament idea of the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice was killed outside the most holy place, blood brought in, rest of the sacrifice is burned outside the camp. Jesus was rejected as Messiah by many of the Jews. He's crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. The readers of Hebrews, or us, we come outside the camp to Christ. The readers of Hebrews, they're probably going to be rejected by their fellow Jews. Fellow Jews that reject Jesus as the Messiah will reject them for receiving Jesus as the Messiah. For us as believers, we come to Christ. Many around us that reject Christ, because they reject Christ, might reject us. They might turn against us. We might face that kind of opposition. We might face that, even that kind of persecution. And yet we should be faithful to him. We should be faithful to him because of what he's done for us. And in response to what he's done for us, we can offer those sacrifices that are pleasing to him. We can offer that sacrifice of praise, but we also should offer that sacrifice of serving others, doing good for them, sharing what God's given to us. So as New Covenant believers, we need to faithfully offer those sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word that does teach us how to follow you. It shows us Christ. It shows us the salvation that you've provided for us. It shows us the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would ground us in those truths and that we would be well-grounded in your word to know who you are and to know what you've done for us. But then as your word often takes the truth of who you are and what you've done for us and applies it to our lives, Lord, I pray that you would use it to change our lives, that you would conform us to your image. And as part of that change, Lord, I pray that you would help us to offer these pleasing sacrifices to you. Lord, please help us to offer them through Christ, to offer them in the way that you want us to, with a heart that does love you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us and enable us to do that. Lord, please help us to give you the praise you deserve. Lord, please help us to see the needs of others and help us to serve and to give to others and to sacrifice for them as you give us the opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.